must not have partisanship and must not follow his desires. And this is something which is very important. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran has said, فَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا الْهَوَى. Do not follow your desires. And تَعْدَلُوا. In other words, that you are just. So do not let your desires stop you from being just. And as it is said in Arabic, desires makes a person blind and deaf. Meaning the truth. And so therefore part of the etiquette of a Muslim is that when he is going to enter into a discussion or so forth, he shouldn't have his desires leading him. But rather he should have, of course, as we mentioned before, ikhlas and justice. And part of that is that one should not have partisanship, at-ta'assub. In other words, I am going to debate somebody who is from a different group than mine, or is of a different religion than mine, or of a different opinion than mine. I should not, because he is coming from that different stance, okay, initially take a position against him, and out of injustice, instead of allowing knowledge for us to reach what is the truth in that matter. Okay? And ta'assub has many forms. There is a ta'assub which results from one's national background. So for instance, I'm an American, let's say, okay? And I'm going to debate with a Muslim from Britain. And because I am having ta'assub for my background, America, I'm going to say, no matter what he says, I've already made a prejudgment in my mind. I'm not going to listen to what he says. No matter what he says, I'm going to find fault in that. This is following one's desires. But rather, one should be just. And one should listen to the arguments. And that which is in agreement with the Qur'an and the Sunnah, take. And that which is in variance with the Qur'an and the Sunnah, reject. And the other characteristic that a person must have regarding etiquette in himself when one gets into discussions and debate, that he should not have anything which is known as at-ta'alum. When a person feigns knowledge of something to which he has no knowledge of, a pseudo-scholarship, a pseudo-false knowledge. This is another problem which causes intellectual confusion. Where a person doesn't understand the issue which is being discussed in the first place, let alone what are the positions of the scholars regarding that issue. And he tries to bring forth himself as he understands that issue and tries to misquote things, misquoting it or quoting it out of context or not understanding the principles of the Sharia. And that leads him then to cause confusion to himself and to others. And so therefore one must have knowledge of what he's talking about. And one must not have knowledge of what makes a mistake by feigning knowledge and therefore causing errors. Also part of the etiquette a person should have when entering to debate is that he should not become angered. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, or the Prophet, excuse me, has said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has said that it is not the one who is strong who can defeat somebody in wrestling, but the one who is truly strong is the one who can hold himself back at anger. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. And indeed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has told the judges that no one should judge between two people and he is angry. And that's why if you look at any book of fiqh, in Kitab al-Qadha, you will find that among the etiquette of the Qadi is that he should not give a judgment when he's angry. Even the scholars have extrapolated from that the fuqaha, by saying that when a judge is going to give a judgment, he shouldn't give a judgment while he's hungry. Why? Because if he's hungry, and that might lead him to be hasteful in giving the judgment. And so he's not listening to the argument very carefully of the plaintiff and, for instance, the witness and so forth. And so therefore he might misjudge. And likewise they said he should not give a judgment if he's trying to hold back the call of nature. But rather he should first relieve himself. Because if he's tense trying to hold back the call of nature, also he would not listen well. And this is all Islamic principles. And likewise when one entering into debate and argumentation, one must also hold himself from anger. Now yes, there is an anger for Allah. without doubt that one becomes angry for Allah. And this is the strongest bond of faith, as the Prophet ﷺ said, that the strongest bond of faith is love for Allah and hatred for Allah. This is without doubt. But there's a difference when one is angry for Allah and one becomes angry for himself in order just to see himself victor over the other. And part of that, the etiquette that one must hold, is that one must not show envy to his opponent. In other words, sometimes one is envious of his opponent. And so therefore he debates with him and argues with him, not because he's trying to find the truth, but because he's envious of that person. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden envy in the Quran. Indeed, He has commanded us that we seek refuge from the person of envy, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said at the conclusion of Surah Al-Falaq, وَمِن شَرِّ حَاسِدٍ إِذَا حَسَدٍ. And part of that, that one must have, also in addition to that, not be angry and not be envious, is that we mentioned those are the etiquette which the Muslim must have for himself. There are etiquette now which a person must have in terms of etiquette of his manhaj, his methodology, in entering into debates and discussions. The first etiquette of that is that one must first understand and determine what is the point of agreement and what is the point of disagreement in the matter. In other words, you are debating or you are arguing or you're having a difference with somebody regarding something. Exactly what is the disagreement about? And what are the points of agreement? And only until you've understood that, what are the points of agreement and what are the points of disagreement, can you proceed to have a fruitful argument. And an argument which leads to finding the truth. Because this is the aim of all arguments and debates and discussions. If there is no understanding that, and what normally happens, sometimes brothers argue, the youth will argue between themselves, and both of them are saying the same thing. And they will argue over and over and over, and they're all in agreement. But because they haven't determined first exactly what is the point of agreement and what is the point of disagreement, it leads them to argue, and this, of course, leads them thereafter to go into false argumentation and brings hatred and all the illnesses of the heart. Now, the other matter which a person must have in terms of his approach, the methodological approach, is that one must be certain of the evidences and the points and their evidences. In other words, when one is trying to now prove a point in the Sharia, our Sharia has rules and regulations. You cannot just say, this is, because, well, brother, this is the way the scholars have said so. Or this is the way of the Sunnah. This is the way of the Salaf al-Salih. Don't you want to follow the way of the Salaf al-Salih? The question is not following the way of the Salaf al-Salih. The question here is now proving that this is truly from their way. The question is not to say to, well, you need to follow the Sunnah. The question is not arguing, should we follow the Sunnah or not? The question is, prove to me if this is from the Sunnah or not. Prove to me this hadith is sahih. Prove to me this hadith is weak. Prove to me that this is, and therefore, part of the methodological approach to debate and argumentation is that one must have the sciences of knowing the Sharia, like usul al-fiqh, like the rules of Arabic grammar, like the sciences of the Quran, like the sciences of hadith and so forth. One must have some sort of mastery over these. So then therefore when one comes to the argumentation, when one comes to the discussion, when one comes to the debate, he's basing this upon true principles in Sharia, and not just saying things and quoting things, misquoting things and saying half-truths and so forth. Likewise, part of the methodological principle that one must adhere to when one is debating or arguing or discussing and trying to find the truth is that one cannot accept a claim without an evidence. Whatever you claim, you must be able to substantiate that claim. If you cannot substantiate that claim, then there is no evidence. Your claim is not accepted. However, though, there's an instance where people get confused that sometimes certain things, the principle of it is such and such. And it's the burden of the other person to bring the proof. Let me give you some examples. In the course, the Islamic course that I was teaching last couple of days, we're taking the fiqh of tahara, the fiqh of cleanliness, purity. And one of the things we learned was that the basic rule, al-asal, is that everything is considered ta'ir, pure, unless there is a proof showing it that it's najis. Everything is considered to be pure unless there is a proof showing that it is najis, it is impure. And let's give an example, for instance. Example. Everything is considered pure. So somebody cannot ask me, well, is this carpet? What is the proof that this carpet is pure? No, because the asal, the original rule that everything is pure unless you have an evidence showing it's impure. So you need to bring me a proof that the carpet is najis. And likewise, which it comes to the issue of this, what is the asl regarding a Muslim? Is it the asl regarding a Muslim that he is a person of upon the truth? Or is the asl regarding a Muslim, the principle regarding a Muslim, that he's initially upon falsehood until you prove that he's on the truth? What is the principle concerning this? Huh? That he's on the truth. The original principle that we deal with Muslims is that a Muslim is on the truth, and that a Muslim is of sound character, and that a Muslim is of sound belief. This is the original principle. Until you can prove that opposite. And that proof has to be one of certainty in order to take it from this category of certitude to another category of certitude. So one does not say, well, okay, you have to first prove to me that this brother's aqidah is good. No. We don't have to prove to you that the brother's aqidah is good, or his akhlaq is good, or his understanding is correct, because the guiding principle regarding Muslims is that we assume initially that their aqidah, their faith is sound, their character is good, and so forth, until we have a proof to the opposite. And once we have an irrefutable proof to the opposite, that a person's creed is false, or that a person's understanding is false, or a person's character is poor, then we can accept that. And this is part of the confusion regarding that matter. And so therefore one cannot accept claims without their proofs. Part of the matter which leads to intellectual confusion, which is part of the methodological etiquette that a Muslim should hold, is that when trying to prove the evidence of something, one must bring the strongest evidence, and then the next strongest, and then the next strongest. When you enter into a debate with somebody or a discussion, you don't start off with, well, you know, the brother said, you know, who teaches our circle, he said such and such. No, this is not Islam. You first bring the proofs from the Quran. And then if you cannot bring the proofs from the Quran, then there are proofs from the Sunnah, you bring those proofs. And then you bring the proofs of the Ijma. And then so forth and so on until you come to the fatawa, the different statements of the people of knowledge. And so therefore, part of debate, part of argumentation, part of discussion, is that one supports his evidence with the strongest proofs, and then the next strongest, and then the next strongest. Also, another part of that is that the etiquette, methodological etiquette, is that one should give the floor to his opponent to speak. In other words, sometimes people enter into a debate with somebody, so I'm going to debate Abu Muntasir here, and I will go on for 2-3 hours and won't allow him to say a word. And then, whenever he tries to say something, I'm going to cut him off. This is not part of the debate of Islam. But rather, the debate of Islam is that one allows him to speak. And take this from the example of the Prophet ﷺ. When the waqf, the contingent, or the delegation of the Najran, who were Christians, came to Medina to debate the Prophet ﷺ concerning the nature of Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam, regarding which Allah sent down the first 81 verses of Surah Al-Imran. Go back to the seerah of Ibn Hisham and look. They asked the Prophet ﷺ, what do you say regarding Isa? And the Prophet ﷺ spoke. And then when it came time for them to pray, the Prophet allowed them to pray in his mosque, a prayer which invariably had shirk in it because they were Christians. And he gave them an opportunity to speak, and so forth. And likewise, when the Prophet ﷺ was looking at Sira, when he talked with the rabbi, he allowed the rabbis to speak and ask him questions. and argued, and he would then respond otherwise. And sometimes when the Jews would criticize the Muslims, the Jews one time said to the Muslims that you commit shirk because you say by Allah and by Muhammad. And the Prophet ﷺ told the Muslims, do not say by Allah and Muhammad, but say only by Allah alone. The Prophet agreed to that. And when the rabbis described that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment, as mentioned in the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud in Sahih al-Bukhari, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will place on one finger the heavens, another finger the earth, another finger so forth, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiled and laughed. Ibn Mas'ud said, in agreement to the statement of the rabbi. So these are all showing that part of the Islamic thing of debate and so forth is to give the opponent a way to see, to say his statement, to say his argument. A part of that, the methodological manner that one should adhere to, is that one should agree to those matters which are so clear they do not need to be debated. In other words, if somebody was going to sit here and we were going to have a debate, or what is the best course of action to revive this ummah? What is the best course of action to revive this ummah? We should not have any disagreement that the state of the ummah is poor. This is something which is everybody can see to. Even the non-Muslim agrees, sees this in the ummah. So therefore, those matters which are obvious, those matters which need nothing further comment to, we should just agree to these and go on to the real issue. And so not sit there and say, well, you know, let's prove that the ummah state is poor. And so some start saying, well, this is happening, and then says, well, so forth and so on. And then therefore, the argument, the issue gets lost. Part of the methodological etiquette that a person, and there's only two more, I know the lecture has been lengthy, that a methodological etiquette that a person must have when entering into debates and argumentation and so forth, is that one must focus his attention to the opinion being said and not the person who's saying it. When a Muslim is debating another Muslim, when a Muslim is arguing with another Muslim, what is important is what is being said. What are the different opinions being held? Not who said it, and so forth. Because then the issue becomes lost. But rather to be pay attention to what is being said. And finally, the last methodological etiquette that one must hold when entering into debate and discussions and argumentation is that one must leave exaggeration. Often people exaggerate the matters. And so they take a small matter and they bring it out of focus and they make it much worse than it is. So for example, let us say that a brother disagrees with a scholar of the scholars of Islam. This brother, he has some knowledge. And he finds that this scholar's fatwa is not the strongest fatwa, but there's another scholar who has a stronger fatwa. And he isn't doing this because he's just following his desires, but because he has knowledge. He's a student of knowledge. He knows the principles of usul al-fiqh, for instance, maslahat hadith. He has some knowledge of the Arabic grammar. He's determined in his mind that this is a stronger fatwa. One cannot now make an exaggeration of his statement saying, oh, he doesn't think well of that scholar, and that's why he's discounting his fatwa. No, this is an exaggeration of the position. But rather, he's maybe discounting his fatwa because he thinks this fatwa is stronger based upon these evidences in the Quran and the Sunnah. So part of the methodological etiquette which we must follow when entering into debate and into discussion is that we must not enter into types of exaggeration. And so therefore, my brothers, when we come to the issue, which was the theme of the lecture about cooperation between the different groups and so forth, and the intellectual confusion which has resulted from this issue, we should remember, as I said, these points, just to summarize the lecture, that we should always remember that the true knowledge, the knowledge which strengthens our faith, is the knowledge of the Quran and the Hadith. And the fatwa given by the scholars regarding different groups and so forth is a knowledge which is only useful for those who have this issue in their lives. But most of us do not have this issue in our lives, and so therefore by stressing these issues it can bring harm to our faith, and that we should always spend time and effort learning our religion. Secondly, that we should always be able to distinguish that differences are not of the same type. There are differences which are variations of the truth, and there are differences which are between truth and falsehood, and there's a whole slew of differences in between that. And so therefore we should distinguish between those two classes of difference. Thirdly, we should always have sincerity and make sure our motivation is only for Allah. Fourthly, we should not enter a discussion or a debate about a topic unless we possess the qualifications which allow us to Islamically enter into that. Fifthly, we should always have humbleness and not have arrogance. Sixthly, we should always seek to bring guidance to the people and not just be victorious in argument and be a stronger debater. And finally, we should adhere to the etiquette of debate and discussion, argumentation, whether that is personal etiquette which we should observe when debating or discussing or arguing, or whether it is methodological etiquette which we carry with us into the debate. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward you for your patience and forgiveness, your forgiveness for the length of this lecture. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Well, the reward Sheikh Ali Al-Mudin for clarifying some of the principles and issues regarding the problems that we face in this country, particularly with respect to ourselves, the young people, in addressing the issues of cooperation, brotherhood, and perhaps even condemnation and judging.
We, on the whole, have an idea of who we're talking about. We're talking about the scholars of the Ummah. We're talking about the small class men.
But even, I mean, even the scholars of the Ummah, who this Ummah refers to even of today, you cannot say that the whole Ummah has agreed upon the scholarship of, except for maybe two or three men as a whole, that the Ummah has qabul for, okay? And so therefore, the issue is that at the same time, these two or three men, right? They're even if they were to be in agreement with on a matter, it is not a proof. And I'll give you an example. Has the Ummah agreed to the prominence in the position of Malik and the Shafi'i, Abu Hanif and Ahmed? Yes, this is agreement, okay? And this agreement is now for over 1,000 years, right? But you look in the books of Usul al-Fiqh, if Malik and the Shafi'i and Ahmed and Abu Hanif were to agree to a point, is a person required just to follow their position and cannot adopt a position outside of their agreement? No, I'm just asking as a principle. Can you adopt a position outside of their four agreements? You can. Okay. So therefore, we agree, okay, without doubt, that the imma of our time are people like Ibn Baz and Al-Albani and Ibn Uthaymeen. But even if they were to agree upon a matter, right, the hujjah is not in their ijma' by the rules of usul al-fiqh. Let alone people who come after them after degrees. And what the youth do is they take other people. I wish it was an issue of taking the fatwa of Ibn Baz and Ibn Uthaymeen and Albani and making it an issue of wala and bara. But what it is they take people who are less than them by degrees, who talk outside of their field of specialization, and they test the people regarding their positions. And this is the problem which causes intellectual confusion. And if it's necessary for me to dot the T's, cross the T's and dot the I's, I can. But, I mean, I think in this, I mean, amount is sufficing. So, the point is, as I mentioned in the beginning, the point of Yahya ibn Ammar. We want to learn the Qur'an and the Hadith. And these nawazin, and these fatawa, which are given by some mashayikh or some students of knowledge regarding these matters, there is no way we can make wala and bara upon their ijtihadat. Their ijtihadat. If you find these ijtihad to be true, alhamdulillah. And if you find these ijtihad to be false, or incorrect, or weak, or need some sort of qualification, or need some sort of explanation, then there's no problem in that.
When you said, for example, we can go outside the form of that, who do we go outside to? Is it not Sufyan al-Thawri, al-Ja'i, Hafiz al-Rahuyah, all of these imams? And all of these imams had a madhab. But today, if we go outside, these three main scholars, that, or any other scholars of who are in their position today, who do we go to?
Okay, name me the scholars then that we must adhere to. Can you give I'm asking you a question. Can you give me a definitive list now and saying that we can adhere to Fulan and Alan and Zayd and Khalid and so forth and nobody else?
Well,
Can anybody in Ummah Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say that we give this list and this is a list of the ulama? You cannot step outside of this piece of paper?
No, I'm not saying that you put a list down and you can't go outside these names. If you find someone who is in the same position or has the same knowledge as they do, then you can. Then you can step outside these names. Nobody will say anything.
Who? But
scholars in
no, but even this point, you mean? But even this point, this point that you're saying, okay, are you trying to say now that if there's a point of difference between the scholar who is more knowledgeable and a scholar who is less knowledgeable, one cannot follow the less knowledgeable scholar? He has to be of the same position as the more knowledgeable scholar.
If he has the
dalil. Okay, so then therefore, everything goes back to what? To the dalil, to the Quran and Sunnah, and so therefore, as I began in the beginning, that we need to follow the Qur'an and Sunnah and educate ourselves with the Qur'an and Sunnah. But as far as taking the ijtihadat of any single scholar and making it an issue of wala' and bara' for the ummah, this is not the way of the Salaf al-Saleh. Now, Imam Malik, who is much more knowledgeable than these people who they follow, when the Abbasid Khalifa, Al-Mansur, came to him and said to him, let me make Al-Muwatta the standard book in order to remove differences from the ummah. Make it the standard book. What did Imam Malik say? Imam Malik said no. He said because the Sahaba spread throughout the earth and they took their knowledge to the different areas, and I have gathered the knowledge of the people of the Medina. So here the Khalifa, the Imam of the Muslims, wanted to bind the Muslims so there's no more differences in fiqh. He said, okay, we take Al-Muwatta and we make it the standard. So if this is the way of the Salaf, how can now we find groups of youth who say that they are Salafi want to bind the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam not with the ijtihadat and the opinions of Ibn Baz and Ibn Uthaymeen and Al-Albani, but the opinions of so-and-so and so-on who are much less than them in rank? Because this is what the reality of the matter is, no matter how they try to clothe it or shape it or package it or whatever. And as I said, if it's necessary for me to, you know, cross the T's and dot the I's, I can't. But I mean, we should just stick with the usul. And so it's not a question of following the scholars. This is an issue which is, we agree to, my brother. But the issue, my brother, is that not to take the ijtihadat of the scholars and raise it to the issue of wala and bara. This is, goes against the manhaj of the Salaf al-Saleh.
You have this within the boundaries. For example, I can take an opinion of a lesser scholar rather than that to one who is one of these great scholars of today. If I see that there is within the boundaries of khilaf, like if there is something which is going against the Quran and the Sunnah and the fahm of the Salaf al-Saleh, Ijma'ah, and as well as they following them, we can't say that this is the ijtihad of the Quran.
Okay, give me an example. So we don't speak in just, you know, big, empty terms. Give me an example now.
For example, dealing with Ahlul Bid'ah.
Dealing with Ahlul Bid'ah, okay.
Nobody, alhamdulillah, we all know, if anybody who's read the book of the Salaf al-Saleh, their Athar, would know that the Salaf al-Saleh were very, very strong against Ahlul Bid'ah.
Okay.
They were very strong position. And this is, no doubt, this is Ijma'. So, for example, if the scholars of today, for example, say, we have nothing to do with Ahlul Bid'ah, or anything like that, then we can't say that this is
the... Let me ask you a question. Okay, based upon this principle, if there was a person who was a Qadari, he doesn't believe in Qadr, okay, is it possible for me to go study Hadith with him, or study Tafsir with him, or take knowledge of Fiqh from him, or take knowledge of Tazkiyat al-Qulub from him?
Well, this is a masala which the scholars differ upon. Because, for example, let's take Hadith, for example.
There's a difference between the scholars. Okay, between the Salaf and Ibn Taymiyyah says in his fatawa, okay, who is much more knowledgeable than Rabi' al-Madkhali, okay, just to get the point to its issue, okay. Ibn Taymiyyah says, because this is the one who started this issue, okay, in this time, the issue of
Hajj.
No, but it's because we want to be clear. No, but the point is because we want to be clear, because this is what's caused the fitna between the people. This method. Ibn Taymiyyah said that had the Salaf left the people of Basra, who were affected with the disease of Qadr, of denying Qadr, they would have lost the knowledge of Tawheed, of Fiqh, and Hadith, and Tafsir, and A'mal al-Qulub, which were with the people of Qadr, or with the people of Basra. So for this reason, they went to the people of Basra, they learned the knowledge with them, with the recognition that the Basrans had this problem of having a incorrect matter regarding qadar. Okay? Now, what the Salafi Shabab misunderstand, okay, is they do have two problems with the issue. First of all, they don't accept this principle, okay? And second of all, they deduce that whoever falls into a bid'ah is a mubtada, and they count things which are not bid'ah to be bid'ah. And so therefore the confusion counts. And this is why you find amongst yourselves now, in England, each group calling the other group mubtada, calling this person mubtada, and so forth. Is this the way of the Salaf? This is not the way of the Salaf. This is not the way to set up, but this is the way of the people of bid'ah in the first place. To raise a principle which is not from the Quran and the Sunnah and then make wala and bara upon it.
So first of all, the riwayah, which you mentioned from Taymiyyah, that was actually a statement of Ali ibn al-Madin. And the context of it is, لو تركت رواية البصريين لقدريهم وتركت رواية الكوفة لتشيعهم لضاعت الكتب. بمعنى ذلك أن الحديث يضيع لأنه كثيرا من ال... Sorry, I speak in Arabic. But many of the narrators of the hadith, a lot of them, big a'immas had bid'ah in them. But the Ahlul Hadith, they looked at the maslaha. Is the maslaha there that we should take their hadith or we should leave them for their bid'ah? Uh-huh. If we had left their hadith, then many of the sunnah would go. For example, Qatada ibn Da'am al-Sadusi, he was accused of being Qadari. A lot of Ismail ibn Ibrahim al-Absi, وهو شيخ البخاري كان لضاعت السنه
اضطروا
الى اخذه فلهذا قلت لك ان اختلفوا في هذه المساله
no.
انهم اختلفوا في هذه المساله
okay, but so what's the point
بالنسبه للحديث
But just بالنسبه للحديث it's only for hadith
الذي يعلمه انه في
I mean, in other words if they're in need of them for Arabic grammar they're not supposed to sit with them it's only for hadith
no.
huh
yes As far as I know, the Salaf was general, not to sit with any Mubtada.
Ibn Taymiyyah, when he gave the statement, okay, he didn't restrict it to Hadith. And as we said, min adab al-hiwar, al-bayyinatu ala man ad-da'a. So now if we're going to say that one can only sit with a person to learn knowledge only of the things of Hadith, you need to have an evidence for this. But otherwise it's general.
You're the one that's saying that the scholars of Hadith made it general.
You can take
grammar from a mubtada. Now you need to bring me the dalil.
Well, because as I said, Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned that the scholar.
Ibn Taymiyyah wants to be from the Salaf. Qurun al-Mufaddala, Salata. You said the scholar's ijtihad. This is maybe ijtihad of Ibn Taymiyyah, looking at his asr or his era.
No, he was talking about the Salaf. He didn't say about
the Salaf. For example, in Medina, there is one of the most knowledgeable scholars of Lugha. Maybe he is the most knowledgeable scholar in the world today.
What do you mean?
And this scholar, when you sit with him, and he teaches Arabic grammar, he puts in a very, very sly way, he brings dalil against the aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah wa Jama'ah fi ithbat al-sifat. Now can you sit with somebody who is like that? I know of teachers, maybe asatidah or tulab ilm, who sat with these scholars, with this scholar, and they wanted just to learn Arabic grammar. At the end of the day, he said, I went out in doubt because the man was so strong in language, he was able to twist and turn the terms. Can you tell me you can sit with a man like this?
If you have the strength in your aqidah, whereby which you will not be affected, of course you can sit with this man to learn the Arabic grammar. Of course you can.
What do we do with the same?
But if you are weak, and you're going to be confused like your professors who you said, who went there and they came out with doubt, then that's because of their weakness of their knowledge.
It's not. Strength of the man.
The strength and weakness are relative. It's their weakness compared to his strength. But if your strength is such that you will not be affected by him, you can take from him. And that is why the Sahaba, that is why the Salaf, as you mentioned, and as I mentioned, used to take knowledge from those people seeking from the Maslaha. So the point is here, I don't think you've brought anything to show different from what I said. This is what I said before, that people arguing about something when they're in agreement. We both now agree that if there's a maslaha rajiha, a greater benefit, you can take knowledge from the people of Ahlul Bid'ah.
Anyway, so, this wasn't the original what we were arguing about, but just to bring... But anybody who feels that they are strong enough to sit with Ahlul Bid'ah, then they see themselves better than the Salaf al-Salih. Because...
You just said that the Salaf al-Salih themselves went and sat with certain people, you gave the riwayah of Ali ibn al-Madini that they said search with a certain person in Basra and a certain person in Kufa. Right. And now you're saying that whoever wants to sit with the people of Ahlul Bidah, they think themselves to be better than the Salaf. But this is the Salaf themselves.
Let me ask you a question. When Qatada or any of these scholars say, حَدَّثَنَا فُلَانْ قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ, is he saying something from himself or is he saying what Rasulullah said?
No, but that's not the point.
He's not mixing his words, so there's no danger there.
No, but the point is that I initially said to you, bring the proof that this is restricted just to riwayat al-hadith. Al-bayyinatu ala man
idda'a. I'm saying, no, you're the one that's saying that this is general. I'm asking you, do you know any of the Salaf? Maybe I don't.
And I said to you, Shaykh al-Islam in the Fatawa, so what you're saying now that Shaykh al-Islam his statement in this point, okay, is not a proof.
No, I'm not. It's not a proof.
It's not a proof.
Unless it has an asl in the Kitab al-Sunnah and the Madhab of the Salaf. And secondly, Shaykh al-Islam, many people take a verse of what he says or a couple of lines and they say, look, Shaykh al-Islam, like Jama'at Takfir or anybody say, look, Shaykh al-Islam said this. He's in agreement with us.
No, but
you have to take Shaykh al-Islam.
First of all, this is introducing something to debate which is not part of the subject. We're now not talking about people who are twisting what Shaykh al-Islam said.
No.
I brought you an evidence.
Isma ya akhi,
barakallahu fik. Isma habibi. I told you that Shaykh al-Islam said that had the people of Basra, and he mentioned different forms of knowledge, okay? And you're saying that Shaykh al-Islam is not a proof. It's not a proof, okay?
Do you agree with me or not?
No, I agree with you that the hujjah is this, but we're talking now about the fahm of the ulama. And I tell you, it's my opinion that Shaykh al-Islam is a muhaqqiq, and he has an expansive knowledge of the Salaf. And his statement, while it is not a hujjah, it has a very strong weight in these matters, okay? And so therefore, now I'm going to ask you, okay, because this is the only proof I can bring now, is the statement of Ibn Taymiyyah. I'm going to ask you now, who said that this is restricted only to riwayat al-hadith?
In this khilaf, if you go back to the book of Kutub of the Mustalah al-Hadith, you'll find that they talk about this mas'ala in the books of Mustalah.
No. In the books of Mustalah, they talk about, what does the books of Mustalah say? They say about the permissibility of when can you relate upon a mubtada'. That's what the books of Mustalah say. That if the bid'ah is ghaliza or khafifa, or if he's a da'i, the bid'ah or not. This is what the books of Mustalah say. But what I'm trying to say to you is this. I said that the issue is not restricted to reporting hadith. Okay, that this is general. And I said, what I can bring as a proof is the statement of Ibn Taymiyyah. And you said that it's restricted to the riwayat al-hadith. And you said my proof concerning Ibn Taymiyyah is not a hujjah. Okay? So I'm asking you now, okay, this is my proof, has been placed on the table. What is your proof that it's restricted? So maybe you have a proof and I'll retract my statement. But put it on the table.
You're saying that the adillah of the shara is kitab al-sunnah. We know that. You're saying that Shaykh al-Islam is my proof. I'm saying to you, Shaykh al-Islam is not a proof.
No,
I'm saying to you, in general, I'm bringing you my proof.
Yeah, barakallahu feek.
My proof. My proof is that umum nahi salaf an mujalasat ahl al-bidah. That is my proof.
No, but this...
And you said to me
okay,
now
yeah.
that...
But this umum...
I'm saying that I don't know.
Shuf, barakallahu feek. You're saying that this is umum nahi salaf.
No.
The general prohibition of the salaf for sitting with ahl al-bidah. But you yourself have found an exception to it. You have found one exception to this general principle, right? Because you said in hadith it's permissible, okay? And I said to you, it's not just permissible only in hadith, but it's permissible in other branches of knowledge. And you're saying to me, no, because this is what Ibn Taymiyyah says. So what I want from you now is to show me that this general prohibition of sitting with Ahlul Bidah, which I am in agreement with you, that the exception is only for riwayat al-hadith. You have given an exception. So come out of this. Both and me are in agreement that we shouldn't sit with Ahlul Bidah.
Right.
You said there's one exception with riwayat al-hadith. I said, no, there's more than one exception. That is hadith and fiqh and tafsir. If there's maslaha and the person is strong and he's not going to be affected. You said, no, this is Ibn Taymiyyah's statement, I'm not going to accept it. So now
I
want
to... I have to wait. I have to wait to see what different Islam's dalil is.
No, I can tell you, he just said it. He just gave a historical fact.
No dalil.
Okay, so then therefore what I'm trying to say to you is, what is your dalil that the exception is only in hadith?
You said that this is general. We agree on that.
So we passed this.
There's an exception to the hadith. Now, you're saying that it is general in hadith and fiqh and everything. Now, you're making the da'wah, you have to bring the proof.
I gave you my proof. Ibn Taymiyyah, and you said you didn't accept it.
That's not a proof.
Okay, but I understand. First of all, this thing that first of all, this is a principle of surah, which is not, you cannot prove. Are you trying to tell me that the statement of a later scholar, like and the statement of the Salaf, this is not a part of the acceptable? That is only if the statement, if he lived until the first three generations, is his statement in surah?
No,
that's not true.
Islam never brought a dalil for that. You're saying ijtihad, all right?
Yeah, okay, barakallahu
feek. Islam made ijtihad. And some people went against his ijtihad.
Who went against his ijtihad?
There are many scholars that went against
it. Give me the name.
For example, they said that I can't remember any now.
Okay, so in other words, you can't remember any
but
now.
But you can't deny that there are scholars that said you can't take nothing from them.
No, barakallahu feek. What I'm trying to say now is you're saying to me, there are scholars who have said that Ibn Taymiyyah is wrong. And this is the case which you're taping yourself.
No, I'm not saying he's wrong. I said I have to wait. What his dalil is, or what
also,
general,
so in other words,
what, in what context did he say make this fatwa?
So in other words, you're arguing with me, right? Without the dalil, that's what you're coming down to. No, then what is the dalil?
You mean coming with me? I have a dalil.
I mean, the people, audience, and the tapes are here. No, Khali, I just want to just finish one more time with the brother. Yeah,
this wasn't a general argument.
No, you raised...
We were talking about the scholars. You asked me to give you an example, I gave you an example.
Yeah, you
you're arguing me about this example. But what I'm saying to you, we take, to generalize our thinking, we take from the scholars of today, and we don't reject it saying that this is theirs to have, if what they say is in agreement with the Kitab and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. I may have been wrong again in giving this, in this example, Allahu A'lam, but we can't dismiss what they say is as being a
right. Did anybody dismiss what the scholars have said? Did anybody claim in the lecture or indicated or Ashad min Ba'id or min Qareeb or Sarra that we do not accept what the scholars say?
I'm not accusing you, but I said to elaborate.
Okay, but in the beginning of the talk I said what the brother said is correct. The first thing I said when you said about listening to scholars, I said what the brother said is correct. But I said we should keep in mind two things. That sometimes people have groups and they consider the scholars of their group as the only scholars, and those scholars outside of the group as not scholars. And scholars have specialization. So as long as we keep those two matters in mind, everything will be fine. And then you came back with another comment and I said, okay, bring a clear example. And you brought the issue of sitting with Ahlul Bid'ah. And I told you that the sitting with Ahlul Bid'ah is not general, as you assume. And you agreed that it is not general, that in hadith, it is permissible. And I said, not only in hadith, it's permissible in other things. And you said, what is your proof? I said, Ibn Taymiyyah said so. You said, Ibn Taymiyyah is not a proof. I said, okay, fine, I accept you that he's not a proof. But then, what is the proof that it's only for hadith? And you weren't able to bring a proof. So, in the end, it came down to, I gave evidence by what Ibn Taymiyyah said, that it's general, and you were not able to provide an evidence that it is restricted. And that's the end of the issue.
سنة ومن أعظم القربات الله عز وجل والاعتكاف يعني غير مقيد في رمضان لأن بالدليل أن الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم يعني في آخر سنة من حياته اعتكف يعني بعد رمضان في شوال في أمر يعني حدث يعني فجعله كان في آخر سنة من حياته وقد يكون سنة من سنوات حياته صلى الله عليه وسلم اعتكف يعني في شوال فهذا يدل على جواز الاعتكاف خارج شهر رمضان لكن بعض العلماء قيدوا مع الاعتكاف أن ينبغي للمعتكف أن يكون صائما بالدليل أن الله سبحانه وتعالى ذكر الصوم ثم بعد الصوم ذكر الاعتكاف ومن الأدلة على جواز الاعتكاف يعني خارج رمضان ما جاء من الحديث أن بعض الصحابة نذرا في الجاهلية أن يعتكف ليلة في مسجد الحرام فسأل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم عن ذلك فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم هذا يدل على جواز الاعتكاف يعني خارج رمضان
والمساجد نعم في هناك رأي آخر حقيقة أنه عندما كتب الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم نعم في آخر حياته هذا كان قضاء لرمضان ما تكفيه. ويعني هي حقيقة أنه خلاف العلم هناك رأيين، رأي يقول نعم يجوز في غير رمضان، ورأي يقول لا في رمضان. اللي أنا وقفت عليه أنه اللي في رمضان قيدوه برمضان هو الحقيقة أصلح والأرجح في حسب ما أنا وقفت عليه. ولكن بالنسبة عن عندما قال لعمر الخطاب رضي الله عنه وارضاه لك اعتكف في هنا في الكعبة بدل ما تروح إلى الأقصى، قالوا هذا إذا كان نذر في الحالة طبعا لا يوفي بهذه الطريقة، إنما قيدوه برمضان. لكن أنت تأخذ من العالم اللي تقف على أدلته. وبصورة عامة كما قال الشيخ علي أنه الاعتكاف السنة مؤكدة ولا شك يجر عليه الإنسان لكي يتخلى عن الخلائق ويتصل بالخالق. هذا يعني
تقريبا
الرأي.
وانت عاد تأخذ فقط جواب على هذه الأسئلة المكتوبة ثم نغادر مثل ما
رأيت
الآن. طيب سؤال يعني the brother or sister writes السلام عليكم. When there is an opinion or issue and the scholars have differed on it and there are two camps siding with each other and they are giving the youth da'wah to their side or point of view and both claim to have evidence, how does one with no knowledge judge between them as to what is the truth when the issues concern him directly and also issues which concern him indirectly? In these issues, one should not get involved, because we know that, for instance, in the time of the Sahaba, when came the issue of the khilaf between Muawiyah and Ali radiallahu anhuma, some of the Sahaba took no position like Ibn Umar and refused to join either camp. So if a Muslim is ignorant and or he feels he does not have knowledge or is his heart is in doubt as to where is the truth, he is allowed to take no position, and this is probably what is safest from falling into any sinfulness or into any error, and Allah knows best.
Unless it is, we are talking about taking something from scholar, two different opinions, strong evidence with both. In this case, scholar said, and you are student knowledge, you did not reach a level where you can distinguish between strong taking something from scholar, two different opinions, strong evidence with both. In this case, scholar said, and you are student knowledge, you did not reach a level where you can distinguish between strong and the strongest evidence, then you can stick to a scholar who has still evidence and you feel comfortable toward his evidence until you reach a point where you can distinguish between the right and most right evidence, so you can follow that.
Please can you explain the true meaning of the following quote, which can be called found in a book, and the person quotes the book and the page, that render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. It's a wise statement which is beneficial for our time. On the face of it, it sounds like pure secularism. Surely a Salafi Shaykh would not say or expose such an evil. Please clarify with evidence. How do we understand the above? Has the caller concerned been misquoted out of context? Surely the kibar of ulama of our time would have commented on the above quote and book. Has the above been refuted by whom? Can we take any from such a person? Well, I mean, this is a very lengthy question. If we're in agreement that the statement, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's, is a statement which clashes with our Islamic beliefs and our religion, then what comes afterwards is much simpler. A scholar can make a statement and be mistaken, and that still does not necessarily negate his scholarship or imputes to him unbelief or imputes to him sinfulness. And so therefore, we understand the above as the person says, that on the face of this sounds like pure secularism. And that's what it does sound, that on the face of it sounds like pure secularism. And we know that secularism and Islam are incompatible and are antithetical, and that secularism is kufr, and Islam negates Islam. Now, whether the ulama have commented upon this, or whether we can take knowledge from him, or so forth, this it depends upon his status and so forth. And since the author is in another country, thousands of miles away, and I would imagine that the person who wrote the question probably doesn't even speak Arabic or knows Arabic, then, you know, the benefit of getting to the details of can we take knowledge from him, what about his position, is, as I said, from those matters which is non-beneficial and would might even hurt and harm a person's heart. And I don't see any benefit in answering that. Since the brethren understands this is pure secularism, and I'm sure he understands that secularism is against Islam, I think we have agreed to what the problem with the statement is, and we should not worry about the rest. There is a conference taking place next weekend in Birmingham, inshallah. Certain individuals, one of the speakers, would you advise us concerning this conference? And we know you will please speak with evidence to your brother, Jazakallahu Khairan, okay, for Ali. Yeah, as in general, concerning any conference, if the people have gathered there to teach Allah's religion, to teach the Quran and the Sunnah, then I suggest the people to go and benefit from them. But if they've gone there to make ghibah and to call to their party and to set the hearts of one group of brothers against the others, that they are the only ones upon the truth and everyone else is astray, then I think this is something which is munkar. And here that if the evil is greater than any good coming out of here, a person should not attend. And I think that should be a clear enough answer for a person who wants to know what the religious ruling is. And if somebody has a different opinion, I'd like to hear.
Inshallah, the guest will be renowned scholars like Sheikh
Mbass,
so I think everyone will benefit from
Sheikh Mbass.
Sheikh Mbass
is coming to attend?
He's not coming.
Okay. Satellite. So is he going to give all the lectures, or is he just going to give one lecture?
He'll give
some of the lectures?
No.
Or is he going to have one conference call, maybe?
He's going to give some of the lectures.
Some of the lectures. So the question is now about the other parts of the lectures, the other speakers.
There are also renowned scholars.
Who are they?
Dua, which scholars have praised, like Sheikh Mukbir, Al Hadi, in Yemen. Sheikh Rabi al-Madkhali in Medina, which the brother spoke of, you know, he touched him a little bit, which I think that's not from the manhood that he was explaining,
yeah.
Because Sheikh Rabi is not a man on himself. He's a man who has the backing of all the scholars, of the three scholars that he agrees with. For example, Sheikh Mbaz, Sheikh Al-Azimi, Sheikh Al-Bani. And Sheikh Al-Bani said, he was asked about Sheikh Mukbil and Sheikh Rabi, and they said to him, he says that if anybody talks about these scholars, he is one of two people. Either he is a jahil, then he should be taught, or either he is an enemy of Islam or any of the da'wah, and I ask Allah to break his back. So, no doubt that this is a very good du'a. This is a very strong du'a from a very pious man like Sheikh Nasr al-Din, hafizahullah. So anybody who talks about these scholars, then he will have his share from this du'a.
Okay, let me ask you a question, brother.
I ask you all to fear Allah.
Let me ask you a question, brother.
I ask you to fear Allah and know that you
know you're
going to
have that. Let me ask you a question. Is
he, and don't judge me.
Is Sheikh Rabi' ma'asum?
He's not ma'asum.
He's not ma'asum.
He said in his speech that we should not argue about things which are clear. Is this clear that nobody ma'asum
except
Rasulullah?
So then therefore, Sheikh Nasr put two categories.
Nah.
That whoever speaks disparagingly about him
no.
is either jahil,
no.
is an enemy in your words,
no.
Okay? So what happens if somebody speaks disparagingly about him due to the man's mistakes? Is that possible?
Whose mistake?
I'm asking you a question in principle, then I'll tell you whose mistake.
No, you don't speak disparagingly, because he, inshallah, is a talib ilm, at least. Then, if he makes any mistake, then we should not make comments about him, then we should not mock him, and we should not do that. We should just reject the khata. This is the way we should deal with the khata,
right.
With the mistake. We should just reject his mistakes, and that is it. We should not mock any
right. person.
And secondly, when Sheikh Albani also asked about his book, he said, I found his books to be very beneficial, and I found no faults, no knowledgeable faults in them. Now, who is more knowledgeable, you or Sheikh Nasr? And who knows who mistakes the better, you or Sheikh Nasr? Who's read all
that's
books?
Not the point.
No, that's the point.
You are, I'm sure you're calling yourself a Salafi.
Inshallah.
Sayyid then. So when Sheikh Nasr says, I know of no fault in his book, is it possible that there could be a slip in his book that Sheikh Nasr didn't catch?
Could be, but where is it?
I'm asking you. You agree to it. Okay. So I'm going to ask you this question, right? Ibn Jibreel, is he a scholar of this ummah?
Inshallah.
He's inshallah. Okay. Now, is Ibn Jibreen a good scholar or a small scholar, or what would you say?
Well, I wouldn't write him with these three that I mentioned.
Okay. He's part of Haykibar al-Ulama, isn't he?
Yes, yes, yes.
Okay. Is it Rabi' ibn Hadi al-Maqli part of Haykibar al-Ulama? Okay.
I'm not making comparisons.
Okay. No, but he's part of Haykibar al-Ulama. Okay. Ibn Jibreen said, okay, I found Rabi' ibn Hadi's books regarding Sayyid Qutb to have much mistakes,
yeah,
and that he puts titles to things which do not exist. And I found that he says what he has against Abdurrahman Tukharif to be also erroneous.
Yeah.
Now, Ibn Jibreen, is he ignorant or is he an enemy of the da'wah?
Allahu alam, I don't know. I'll just tell you one thing, to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sayyid Qutb, please offend, everybody knows the akhtar of Sayyid Qutb. Whether Sheikh Rabi' al-Madkhali went over the top or not, the man has made mistakes.
But you, I'm saying to Ibn,
Abdurrahman Abdul Khalif has mistakes.
Did I say?
Whether Sheikh Rabi' al-Madkhali,
Habibi, did I say that they did, that those
what
men do not have mistakes? No,
say,
I'm saying you said, no, because you brought the point that Nasr al-Albani said that nobody says anything about him except that he's ignorant or that he's enemy of the da'wah. And I gave you Ibn Jibreen.
I never said anything. I said those who try to touch him, who try to bring the value of his knowledge down or anything like that. Ta'an.
When he talked about Sheikh al-Madkhali, he compared him, he talked about in relationship with Imam al-Taymiyyah. Now, when you want to talk about people in this manner for clarification, however, Sheikh Ali also not ma'soof, so probably. JazakAllah khair for your advice, all of us, we will fear Allah, we will try inshallah. But in the future, if we have time, we'll talk about how Yahya ibn Ma'in and Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal argued about Imam al-Shafi'i nicely, which has relationship with this.
Imam Shafi'i,
he talked about Sheikh al-Madkhali in relationship with the Imam
ibn Taymiyyah. And you didn't like that.
That's what he did. He didn't attack him immediately ila qadra, he didn't attack him in fact. However, JazakAllah khair for defending scholar, because حسن الظن as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from حسن العبادة. So JazakAllah khair, both of you inshallah, we benefit from both of you, and I think good to conclude because people are coming. Argument, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I am the guarantor, I guarantee for those people who argue, but in the end of the day they cut it. The one who cut it, although he is right, he cut it. Discontinued, I am guarantor for him in the middle level of the paradise he has. So let us stop it, so we may be able to get that house, inshallah.
JazakAllah khair.